So we're going to kick in now. And I've never done this, but I'm going to start with name that tune. Okay, so when you know what I'm humming, stick up your hand. Don't blurt it out. But then join me in the chorus. I think most of you are going to know this tune. May I start at the right pitch? If you know it, sing the chorus. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Brilliant. Do you know the background of that? That was Fanny Crosby. She was blind. And she was one of the greatest hymn writers of the 19th century. And so the backstory is a lady who wrote the tune called Jo Knapp. She was a composer of gospel music. And she said, here's a new tune I've written. What does it say to you, Fanny? They were chatting in Jo's home. And the blind hymn writer listened several times to the music being sung. And then her face suddenly lit up with inspiration. Why, that music says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that's how one of the world's most beloved hymns came to be written. Fanny Crosby, she could never remember in her life seeing the light of day. She was always admired for the sort of remarkable way in which she turned her handicap into a blessing. She never allowed people to express a pity or sympathy for her blindness. One day, a clergyman was talking to her, and he mentioned her affliction. And the blind purser surprised him by declaring that actually sometimes she was glad to be sightless. You see, she explained, when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be the face of the Savior. And in her own account of the origin of Blessed Assurance, she said, commenting on Jo Knapp's hymn tune, it seemed to me one of the sweetest tunes I had heard in a long time. She asked me to write a hymn for it, and I felt while bringing the words and tones together that the air and the hymn were intended for each other. And in the hundreds of times I have since heard it sung, this feeling has been more and more confirmed. Listen to the words again, thinking of blindness. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir to salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Verse 2, perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst from my sight, angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Last verse, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, hope it's your story, this is our song. Praising our Savior all the day long. So from one blind person to another, let's now look at John chapter 9, and we're going to read that encounter, Jesus' encounter, and it's a long one. Can you try to put some expression in it? Not that you haven't in the previous days, but you know, try to imagine how he says it. And I think, you know, it's conjecture in a sense on some of them. How, you know, is he incredulous? Is he mocking them in the response? Because it seems so contrived as they're trying to sort of pigeonhole Jesus into being an evil man, that sort of stuff. But, you know, there's a lot of dialogue, and it's quite long, so let's engage, and that's it's good for all. I love reading together in Scripture. It's not done often, is it? But it's good. We are community. Let's do it together. So, let's go. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Fascinating chapter. Verse 25. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. So carry along the one thing I ask, this is I seek that I might dwell in the house of the Lord. One thing is necessary, and Mary chose the better part. What was yesterday's? One thing you lack. That was 2 days ago, wasn't it? One thing you lack. Go, sell everything, and then you'll have eternal life. And this is our sort of third or fourth. I did the first two together because they were pretty similar. And now, one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Essentially, from this passage, I want to look at two things. I want to look at the incredible birthright of the believer, which is assurance. It's so liberating, it's so empowering, it's so releasing. So I want to look at our assurance, and I want to look at our story. Those are the two things. One thing I know, there was so much pressure on him to recant. You can see the pressure is explicit on his parents, that they would get kicked out of the synagogue. Everything revolved in the community around the synagogue, around life together, and to be kicked out of the social structures of the day was huge. And so, you know, the parents felt the pressure. They didn't want to speak on his behalf, although it's clear, you know, that he had been healed, that Jesus had healed him, and there was pressure on him. And yet, when push comes to shove, I hope, well, for myself and for each one of us, is that we're not going to deny our story, and that we can stand on our story. No one can deny our story. And assurance is a key comforting doctrine. You know, sometimes you go to the airport, and it's less so in Europe, but in America, it happens loads because you have people on standby, and it's much more fluid between tickets, isn't it? So you go, and now you can clearly notice the difference between those that are on standby and that those who've got their ticket, and they know they're on. You know, if you know you've got your ticket, you're just completely chilled, aren't you? You're reading your paper, scoffing food, maybe taking a nap. But the ones that are on standby, what are they doing? They're sort of pacing up and down. They're pacing and smoking, smoking and pacing. They're hanging around the ticket counter. And the difference is the confidence factor, the assurance, isn't it? How are you living? How am I living? Way back, 19th century, there was a high society function in London. And there was a famous actor of the day. He was there, and he'd been invited to recite for the pleasure of the rich toffs, and he said someone asked him to recite something, and he agreed, and he said he threw it to the floor. You know, what would you like me to recite? And after a brief silence, a clergyman piped up, and he said, "Sir, could you recite the 23rd Psalm?" And a strange look passed over the actor's face, and he paused for a moment, and then he said, "I can. And I will, but on one condition. And that is that after I have recited it, you, my friend, will do so as well." "I," the clergyman said in surprise, "but I'm not an elocutionist. However, if you wish, I will do so." So impressively, the great actor began, and you know, his voice and his intonation were perfect. The pauses, he held his audience spellbound. And as he finished, this great burst of applause broke out from the assembled crowd. And then as it died away, the old clergyman arose and he began the psalm. And, you know, he wasn't eloquent. His voice wasn't remarkable. His intonation wasn't faultless. And when he had finished, there wasn't a loud burst of applause. But there was hardly a dry eye in the room, and many people had their heads bowed. And then the actor rose to his feet again, and his voice shook as he laid his hand on the old clergyman, and he spoke to the guys gathered, and he said, "I reached your eyes and your ears, my friends. He reached your hearts. The difference is this. I know the 23rd Psalm. He knows the shepherd." And this blind man, he's had an encounter with the shepherd. And he meets up later with Jesus for a fuller understanding. And then he decides to really serve him from that day. And the understanding wasn't all there from the beginning. Well, why would it be? We're on a journey of faith, aren't we? But it's interesting. Do you see the progression from understanding? It's easy to miss it. So look down, if you want, to verse 10. And the people speaking right now are the neighbors and the gathering crowd. And why was there a gathering crowd? Well, because there's just been a miracle. And I get that. In Burundi, you know, we've got lots of examples of a miracle, and then the whole village coming to faith. The witch doctor converting, bowing down, burning his charms. 50 people in the village giving their lives to Christ. In Kirundo Hospital, Aristide pronounced dead. teenage boy. Mother starts weeping. She covers him. One of our evangelists who was doing this 2 weeks outreach heard the screaming, the wailing, and he rushed in. And in that instance, he felt led by the Holy Spirit to speak life back into the body. He declared life. Boy sat back up. And of course, the word got around, and 40 people in the hospital gave their lives to Christ. And that's the sort of thing that's going on here, isn't it? The neighbors are gathered around, and they're saying, so they say to the man, how then, verse 10, how then were your eyes opened, they asked. And he replied, the man, notice that word, they call Jesus, made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. And then verse 17, look down, a short while later, then they, which is the crowd, they turned again to the blind man and said, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. And then the inquisition continues, and the Pharisees are trying to find any way out than giving glory to Christ, aren't they? And we are living in a culture right now where people do anything to quash the Jesus narrative, won't they? So verse 24, a second time the Pharisees summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I see. That's my story. And then they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I wonder how he said that. I mean, he's exasperated, but he's like a nobody in the social hierarchy, presumably a lot compared to them who are like at the top. But maybe he's like, sack it. It's like, come on, you losers. It's so obvious. Do you want to become his disciples too? I don't know. That's my interpretation. And then they hurled insults. So he's burning his bridges, it says. Doesn't it look like he's like, I know, I was blind and now I see you, Muppets. Verse 28, then they heard insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man answered, now that's remarkable. Anyway, let's carry on. Verse 34, their sort of false assumptions of sin leading to, this karma thing. That was their worldview, wasn't it? Because they said, well, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? You were born blind because of sin. That would be their worldview, which Jesus completely repudiates, doesn't he, various times. And then verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you've seen him now. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Do you see that progressive revelation? A man called Jesus saved me. He's a prophet. Lord. And I think sometimes in our conversion story, boom, we get to Lord. And sometimes it's slower, isn't it? And we've got to be patient with people on their journey and just accompany them. I don't know what your story is. But having assurance, one thing I know, having assurance, I would say that, well, personally, it just completely changes. It's a game changer for me in terms of how I live my life. I hope it is for you. Hopefully by the end of this talk, if it's not, it will be. One day, an anxious friend came to the great preacher, MacLeod Campbell, Scottish preacher. He said, tell me, how do you know, and this is such a legitimate question, how do you know that you've always got hold of God? And MacLeod, he didn't answer for a whole minute as he sort of wrestled with that. And there was a look of wistfulness in his eyes as he eventually replied, how do I know that I've always got hold of God? I don't know. I don't always know, but I do know that he's always got hold of me. That outreach in Burundi, the methodology, if you like, that is very effective that we use is evangelism explosion. Which has to be used in England. It doesn't really work very well in a sort of postmodern culture. But the questions they asked there, essentially they asked people two questions. And the first question is, have you reached a stage in your life where you can say with absolute certainty that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Now, why doesn't that work here in general in this culture? Because I don't even believe in heaven. It's not asking a question that's relevant to me at all. But out there, everyone believes. I might have met two atheists in Africa in 20 years. People believe in God. God is clearly real. I've seen demons manifest from childhood. It's just real. You can't deny that, you weirdos. And so, it's just obvious. And so, have you reached a stage in your life where you can say with absolute certainty that if you die today, you go to heaven? Well, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go somewhere. And I hope so. Most people say, I hope so. Well, 1 John 5:13 says, I have written this to you, you who believe in Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. Can I share with you how I know that I have eternal life and how you could know as well? So it's very effective. And that verse is a good verse to learn if you're struggling in this area, if you don't have assurance, if you're living somewhat tainted with an orphan spirit, which I think many of us are. I have written this to you, 1 John 5:13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Loads of scriptures. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Where's that? Romans 8:17. And we need to live like that. There's so many promises for us to hold on to. There was a lady who's been witness to a couple of evangelists on the train, and they sort of had discernment into what her problem was. So they got out their scripture, their Bibles, and they turned to 1 John 1, verse 7, and they said to the lady, repeat this verse, and it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so they said, repeat that. Now listen, it said, from all sin. And she said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from sin. And they said, no, repeat it, look at it. And again, she said, from sin. And they said, no, you're missing out the most important word you need to hear. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And when she read that, all, it was like, wah! She lost the plot in the train, because it was the Holy Spirit nailing her that she had done this thing that she couldn't forgive herself from. And lots of people live under shame. And God, yeah, maybe you forgive other people, but your grace is not, can't reach me. You don't know what I've done. And some of us come to church week in, week out, and we feel condemned still. And there's that darkness. We've got skeletons in the closet. But no, if you walk in the light as he is in light, bring it into the light. That this scripture was actually the key of the East African revival. This was, you know, revival's got different flavors. The East African revival, particularly Rwanda and Uganda and a bit into Burundi, that was the verse. It was about walking in the light, bringing everything into the light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. We can have that total assurance. The Greek word pleriphoria, it's translated, it's full assurance in our English Bibles. It occurs four times in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, we got full assurance of the gospel. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we've got full assurance of faith. Colossians 2, 2, we've got full assurance of understanding. And Hebrews 6, 11, we've got full assurance of hope. And so we are granted, again, it's our birthright, full assurance of the gospel of faith, of understanding, and of hope. And we need to live that out. So back in 1867, the great pioneering scientist, Sir Michael Faraday, he was dying. He was on his deathbed, and some journalists came along, and they were questioning him about, this is old English, but he said, they questioned him as to his speculations concerning the soul and death. And this dying man on his deathbed said, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day, quoting 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Not speculations. Lovely poem by R.E. Neighbor. What wondrous blessings overflow when we can truly say, I know. I know in whom I have believed. I know the one I have received. I know his blood avails for me. I know that I was blind but see. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know the gift he freely gives. I know he'll keep me to the end. I know he's my unfailing friend. I know he's coming in the sky. I know the time is drawing nigh. You know that? I hope so. Are we living that? Pat here, Pat Rogers, her husband, Pete's dad, Chris. You know, he died a few years ago, and he was the funeral was in the Abbey in Bath, which is a beautiful building, and it's big, and it was ram full, and it was one of those believers' funerals that was so stunning as we let rip, you know, with triumphant faith. And it was glorious. And I'm sure some of you have been to funerals like that of a believer where it's beautiful, it's tinged with sadness, of course, but it's a celebration of a life well lived. And we've all been to funerals that are so depressing because there's no hope. A godly old saint was asked by a younger man, you're on the shady side of 70, I'm guessing. And he said, no, I'm on the sunny side because I am on the side nearest glory. You know, I used to drive along the most dangerous roads in the world. I remember in Burundi and, you know, lots of people had been killed around us. And, you know, sometimes it was on a motorbike with my helmet on, singing worship songs and going, God, if we die, what a brilliant way to go, you know. And if it was in a car, on one occasion, my colleague leant across said, Simon, isn't it exciting? We are immortal until God calls us home. So freeing, that total assurance. That's what's on offer. It's brilliant. And yet, you know, is that our story? Are we living that? And, you know, it's encouraging because some great men and women of the faith in yesteryear got this completely wrong until they had greater revelation. So Wesley, you know, he was preaching a gospel he did not really believe for a significant part of his ministry. And he was eloquent and very gifted, but once after listening to him preach in the earlier part of his ministry, a man collared him and said, are you sure, Mr. Wesley, of your salvation? Well, he answered, Jesus Christ died for the whole world. Yes, we all believe that, but are you sure that you are saved? Wesley replied that he was sure that provision had been made for his salvation. But are you sure, Mr. Wesley, that you are saved? And it went like an arrow to Wesley's heart, and he had no rest or power until that question was settled. And, you know, many men and women go on month after month and year after year without power, because they do not know their standing in Christ. They're not sure of their own footing for eternity. Those that are here for the last few years, David, my father-in-law, Lizzie's dad, you know, he went to India as an ordained Anglican priest, and he didn't know Jesus. Isn't that nuts? I mean, he went there, and it was on the mission field where he met his future wife, and she courted him through Romans, and then a visiting speaker came along and said, oh, you know, maybe just notice something, and it's like, David, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know what? I don't think I do. Crazy. And, you know, that confidence will change how we live. I cycled across America a few years ago. I was just thinking about this yesterday in the bath, and so I was with Craig. Where's Craig? Come see him. And is that what I said? Craig is one of the people I've never had a bath with. So we cycled across America together, and you know, it's 105 miles a day average for sort of 5 weeks and 6 days a week. And on the last day, Lizzie had ordered us some superhero gears. I forget what you were. Were you Captain America? Spider-Man. Well, I was Superman. And you know, when I donned that Superman outfit for the last day, for the last stretch, I entered a new realm of authority and confidence. I kid you not. And I remember, you know, literally in the car park before we set off on that first day, in the morning, I just walking around like this, and a police car. I promise you, a police car came up to us to check out what we were doing, and I walked up to him. I was like, wound the window down. Could be wrong. I smelt fear. He might even wet himself. You know, he was like bricking himself. And I said, get out, put your arms on the car. And no. I didn't do that. I didn't do that last bit. The rest is true. And, but you know, it's a banal, funny picture of, but the authority, you know, we are clothed. What are we clothed with? We put on, you know, we're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2. And, you know, there's humility in that, but there's authority, isn't there? And so, you know, sometimes we're like this, you know, sit up, shoulders back, head up. You know, let's live in that confidence. John 14, verse 18. So Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I think sometimes we live like orphans. And we were all orphans once, separated and removed from the presence of our Father. But through the cross, our identity as a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, was secured. You know, our Father, before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:5 predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. It's mind-blowing. So let's not live as orphans. You know, when living in Burundi, I would guesstimate that 20% of the people I worked with were orphans. Young people, you know, they've been orphaned through the war, disease, poverty. And what characterizes such people was fear. Orphans, they don't live in peace. They experience crippling loneliness. Those guys who often lie, cheat, and manipulate because of desperate insecurity driving them to provide for and protect themselves. You know, they're desperate for approval, terrified of failure. They struggle with self-worth, have doubts about their God-given purpose. They feel overlooked, abandoned, and rejected. And if we're honest, can you see any of those characteristics in our own lives as well? As we strive to provide for and protect ourselves, we feel threatened, we get jealous, we get competitive, we compare ourselves to others, which is the worst thing to do, because we're not secure in our God-given purpose. Like the orphan, we can easily fall into addictive behavior by looking to other things for comfort, like food or relationships or social media, sex, you know, ministry, even business, whatever. All of them to sort of silence that voice of fear and insecurity for a moment. Well, you know, we can choose, you and I, we can choose today, and maybe it's a daily choice, to receive the love of the Father, to trust him, to depend on him for provision, protection, for purpose. Or we can hang on to that residual orphan spirit removed from our Father. Why don't we choose? Let's choose. Let's resolve to choose to live in peace, security, and grace. Yeah. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has for us, has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Beautiful promise. So, you know, we've looked at assurance. Now let's look at our story, because you can't deny a story. You can't deny my story. It's my story. I was blind, but now I see. So the stakes are ramping up with this blind man. You know, he might... potentially, he's facing total societal rejection. His parents won't even stick up for him. But I've lived my whole life blind, and now I can see. Come on. Do you remember when Tim Farron, the leader of the Lib Dems, was sort of hounded out of office? It's painful to watch as he was nailed on the question of sexuality and his beliefs as a Christian, that he couldn't, and eventually for the party, but it was cowardly. He would say that himself. He was at New Wine last couple of weeks ago. He was just hounded out of office, and he caved on his beliefs, and it was tragic to watch. And that's what the parents are doing in this story as well. We need to just be brave, be courageous, and stand on the truth, as everything out there in the culture is going to say, turn it down, be respectful. You know, go with the culture. So I wonder what your story is. You know, I could tell you loads of stories. I've shared some of my story. I want to tell you a story about Edith, my precious friend in Rwanda. She was, I've been and cried with her at the grave of her husband and three of her kids who were killed. And when things kicked off in 1994, she rushed home. He was already dead, three kids dead, but still three kids alive. So she packed together some things and ran. She managed to get through to Congo, but on the way to Congo, she came to roadblock. She was from the wrong tribe, French ethnic background. The person knew it, and he took her to the side of the road to rape her before killing her. So he started stripping her, and she looked him in the eye and said, you know, I'm not afraid to die, because I know that as soon as you kill me, I'm going to be with Jesus. And she said, no, God's dead. That's what he said, and she thought, well, if you're dead, Lord, I don't want to die, so show me that you're alive. And he found her money for the journey stashed in her bra. So he took the money and legged it, and all the other guys with him legged it because they wanted to share the money, so she's able to get dressed again and actually get through to relative safety in the Congo. Fast forward a few months, things settled down a bit. She came back, and she heard that man who was going to penetrate her, was going to kill her and her kids, was in jail. This is a jail, Gitarama, built for 1,000 men, had 7,000 men in it, so pretty much like that. Unless loved ones brought you food, you rotted. You know, that was the system. And she got permission to see that man from the gouverneur. What would you say to that man? What does he deserve? I mean, what does he deserve? Spit at him. Edith radiates Jesus. And she said to him, "You told me God's dead. I'm here to tell you he's alive, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he forgives you, and he's told me to do the same. So I love you. I'm going to care for you. I forgive you. What can I do for you? You're not going to rot in jail. I'm going to take care of you." This is a widow without the breadwinner, her husband dead in this case, and three orphans or half orphans. And then she's taken another 8 orphans in a country where there's not much social security, if any, radiating Jesus. That's a heck of a story, isn't it? Of forgiveness. Do you, any of you wrestle with forgiveness? Any of you holding on to stuff? I've asked Gav to come up and share his story, a part of his story.
Thank you. Is that on? No. Is that on? Yes, it is. Hi, my name is Gavin. I'm an old friend of Simon's. My story is that 9 years ago, my father died. It was not a close, slightly frustrating relationship. On his deathbed, he gave his life to Christ, which was amazing. But about 6 months before he died, my sister and I found evidence of multiple affairs. I mean, like a scrapbook, photo album even, of affairs. And so at the same time, so I dutifully brought a photo of my dad home and I put it on the wall so the children could walk past it and say, "There's granddad," and all that. But at the same time as mourning him, I was completely cursing him. At the same time, I had a bit of a health blip and I had a gallbladder operation, in fact. So I had my gallbladder removed. That was quite routine. Full recovery from that, no problems at all. But all this stuff going on in my heart at the same time. Full recovery, signed off by the surgeon on the Thursday. On the Sunday following that, I found myself absolutely slumped down on the on the chair in front of me in church. I was really feeling sick and feeling sickly and tired and everything else. And fairly soon after that, I was listed for a liver transplant. I suddenly became very jaundiced. And if anybody's ever suffered from jaundice, it's not a very nice thing. Your symptoms are very nasty. I was very yellow. I lost 3 stone or so. We had endless tests in hospital to be on the liver transplant list in the first place, and then you had to stay really close to the hospital in case the liver came up at any one time. So I was really very, very poorly, and I couldn't pray for this at the same time. I was feeling very sick, very ill. I don't know where my faith was at the time, but I lent on the faith of others. I lent on the fellowship of the church. Lou and I, my wife and I, went away for the weekend to Suffolk, and we came across a tiny church in the middle of nowhere outside Lavenham, and we put a prayer request into the box there. But the worst thing was, when we went back to the hotel, the bed B&B had mirrored bedside tables, so every time I lay down, I just saw this yellow thing just staring back at me. It was a horrible time, really horrible time. As I said, I relied on the prayers of others. I went away with a friend of mine called Felix, and we prayed together, and he said, "You know, I think this is about your dad," and I wasn't ready to hear that at all. But while we were praying, I had a funny picture, and I don't normally get pictures at all, and you normally get pictures of waterfalls and stuff like that, and I got a picture of an episode of Only Fools and Horses. There's an episode where they go and clean the chandeliers. And we know that one because Grandad's up the corridor and he's knocking on the wrong chandelier. And that one, it's not this chandelier, it's that chandelier. And I just thought, that's weird. So I put it up my head. And then a few weeks later, we were away at a house party, Christian house party. I was praying with another friend of mine called Tom. And while we were praying, he said, "You know, I think this is about your dad." And I had the same picture at the same time. And I just thought, okay, I think I get it now, because it's not this thing, it's that thing. It's not the illness that it's all about. It's about that thing. And once I accepted that and realized that, firstly, I was able to freely praise. We sang the Blessed Be Your Name song, the Blessed Be Your Name on the road marked with suffering when there's pain in the offering. I was able to freely sing that song. And at the same time, when praying with Tom, I prayed forgiveness for my dad. And the Tuesday after we came back from that holiday party, I had a liver appointment with my consultant, Mike, and he said, "Oh, you look better." And so he said, "We're going to suspend you off the liver transplant list." And then a month later, I was removed from the liver transplant list. And you don't get removed from liver transplant lists unless you're dead or you're actually too ill to have a liver transplant. Yes, yet through forgiveness, I was removed from the liver transplant list and became well again. And even now, my consultant says, we temporarily put you on the liver transplant list. No, you didn't, Mike. Nobody goes on temporarily. You go because you really need it. So that's my story of forgiveness. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Dave. It's so encouraging and edifying, isn't it? That's part of Gav's story. It's undeniable. And Mike, the consultant, whatever his name is, you know, he's the Pharisee, isn't he? They're just trying to find another way to deny because it doesn't fit into their narrow, blinkered worldview. Sometimes it, you know, it takes more faith to not believe, doesn't it? But that's his story, and I trust Gav shares that plenty of times, and hopefully it gives more faith to pray for the sick, and you know, maybe you got an ailment, go and see him afterwards, let's minister to each other. What is your story? And I could have chosen a whole bunch of people here. You know, you've all got different stories, and some are more dramatic than others. But let's be confident. We all know Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Power of God for salvation. So what's your story? My grandpa was a lovely man of faith, and you know, he was in East African Revival. He was more in Rwanda most of his time, and he translated the Bible, you know, spent years doing that, did all sorts of things, and he was once arguing with an African believer called Yosia about the original meaning of a text from the Greek. And Yosia, this godly guy, just put his head in his hands for a moment, and then he sighed. He said, "You missionaries, you can defeat me with your theological argument, but it is sterile unless your lives show the truth of what you teach. You're like a soldier with a whole case full of ammunition, but no gun to fire it from. I have only one round of ammunition, my testimony, but is effective when I fire it." It's beautiful, isn't it? We've all got one round of ammunition, and maybe some more. Let's use our story. Let's not be ashamed. Madonna, cultural iconoclast, you know, she said it best in her biography. She said, "Listen, this is depressing. I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that. And again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended and it probably never will." She does a great job of capturing the zeitgeist of a generation, you know, of those who were born into privilege and opportunity. And with, you know, that brings the freedom to dream. But so many of us, we dream sort of the wrong kind of dreams, don't we? The sort of flat, one-dimensional, anemic dreams when the story is all about us, where we are the hero. And everyone wants to be spectacular. And this is challenging. But you know what? Few of us are extraordinary. Because extra means beyond the ordinary, doesn't it? So most of us, let's just accept that we're ordinary. That could be quite liberating, couldn't it? And I came across this Rachel Pye Jones. She's a blogger, Christian speaker at conferences. And she wrote this blog, which is brilliant. And it's entitled, "How Much Awesomeness Can We Really Handle?" So listen to this. She says, "I have a theory that we get about one awesome story per decade." You know, Gavin, you know, that's an awesome story. Maybe you'll get one next decade. But you know, it's a powerful bullet and I've got stock stories of how God intervened, you know, love telling you about Josiah and the popcorn coming out and stuff like that. I'd love that to happen all the time. It doesn't. But hopefully they happen at key stages of our journey. So she says that, you know, and she preaches regularly and she's staring. Anyway, if you go to many conferences or read books and then hear the author speak or read their second book, things start to sound the same. The same stories are retold, the same lessons re-examined, the same wisdom gained. I'm guilty of this. I have a few faves, a few go-to stories and go-to life lessons complete with a personal example. Even guys like Moses and Abraham, how many awesome stories did they have? And how long did they live? I imagine that if Moses were to speak at conferences, he would do an awful lot of rehashing, crossing the Red Sea or the plagues. But he lived for years, like years and years, centuries even, centuries of mundane days, sick days, failure, disappointment, pain, monotony, walking in the desert, just walking, some more sand, ate some manna, walked some more. We don't hear much about those boring everyday days. We hear the highlights, the few and the incredible. So I think that we get a few incredible stories and we get to share them and learn from them until they're worn out. Then maybe we'll get some more. There's no guarantee. Probably a lot depends on the risks we take and how well we pay attention. But in our social media addicted world, in which everything you eat and the timing of your child's bowel movements is documented with photos and thumbs up and posted for everyone to make much of, I see a world desperate for lots more awesome stories. We want the burning bush every day. We want to feel important, big, valued every day. We want to feel awe every day. So we add a few filters and we think of clever hashtags and post our ordinary mundane, hoping someone will find it awesome or hoping that we will get enough thumbs up to pretend it was awesome. But we don't get that much awesome. And personally, I'm okay with that. I think the burning bush every day would be a bit exhausting. And running from Pharaoh through a raging river would probably wear me down if I had to do it more than once in a lifetime. We get a lot of average days and a few highlights. And that is where the important question comes in. What do we do with all that average? Do we glorify and exaggerate it? Or do we just simply live joyfully in the unglorified days? Do we force a veneer of excitement over a life that's pretty ordinary? Or do we let ourselves rest in the ordinary and let it speak for itself? All those years of walking, all that sand stuck in his eyes and sunburn wreaking havoc on his skin. During all those years, Moses' clothes didn't wear out, his muscles didn't give out. As he walked, he might have prayed, might have complained, might have roamed in silence. Those are the days of becoming. Days of deepening so that he would be prepared for the highlights. They were the days of building, days that by themselves wouldn't have been impressive. Who cares if your sandals don't wear out after a single day of walking? But decades and decades of walking? Pretty awesome sandals. Or rather, pretty awesome God who revealed his faithfulness true on day one, but experienced on day 1,000. I'm not saying we shouldn't post on social media. I'm just saying let's enjoy our ordinary days and delight in our few extraordinary days. Let's not cheapen normalcy by demanding it be awesome, because at the end of their long life, ordinary is pretty awesome. So what are you doing with your ordinary? What's your story? Doesn't have to be dramatic. Some are dramatic, and they're very edifying to hear. Yeah. Fanny Crosby, she actually stayed blind all her life. Not now. Recreated Earth, whenever outside time, don't really get that, but, you know, a new body, guaranteed. Isn't that for us, you know, all our different ailments. Nice to know it's going to be, he'll make all things new, bring it on. So she stayed blind all the way in her earthly body. Agnes, my friend Agnes, she went deaf, dumb, blind, and it might have been a stroke, it might have been witchcraft, might have been a spell, but she curled up into a ball like that, and for 7 years her parents wheeled her out onto the patio to catch the sunlight and wheeled her back in at the end of the day. 7 years, that's a long time. And I'm sure a bunch of people prayed for her during that time. But on one occasion, particular occasion, a bunch of young people came and prayed over her. And as they prayed over her, Mwizina ya Yesu, in Jesus' name, the whole body uncoiled. And her sight came back. And her hearing came back. But her speech didn't. Which maybe I should stop the story there, but actually it's so beautiful to carry on. Because, you know, she's like, Lord, you're not going to stop with that, are you? And so she joined the church choir by faith. And 3 weeks later, the Lord released her tongue to sing his praises, and she will not shut up. Turbocharged evangelist. And that's very inspiring, isn't it? And you can't deny a story. So, you know, she's been on national news, on the radio. Come and meet Agnes. You can come out and meet her. You could see her within 2 days if you don't believe the story. So she gets the story, but she's going to die in a few years. Might have another 20 years. And then it'll be even better. And Fanny, God used her. What integrity, what character. I'm saying that because some of you are going through a hell of a time. I'm hearing it. And, you know, Job did actually get it in this lifetime, didn't he? Like, he got the restoration. So he lost all his family. I cannot imagine losing all my loved ones. He lost all his wealth, and then he lost all his health. And we've been talking, some of us, about health. You know, you just can't operate when you've got bad health. I mean, some of us got horrific health. And so he lost it all. And it was at that time that he was able to say, wasn't he? Was it Job 19, was it? He said, I know. This is my story. He's still able to say that in that pain. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So in God's mercy, Job, all that was restored before his death. But there's no guarantee, is there? And most of my African brothers and sisters, they're not experiencing that before death. A lot of them going through a hell of a time. Some of us going through a hell of a time. But I know that my Redeemer lives. And on that day. And so to us normal people, us ordinary people, some a bit less ordinary than others, but we're all pretty ordinary. That's just a few extraordinary. What's your story? It doesn't have to be mega dramatic. It could just be, your bullet could be that you didn't value yourself, but then you got it, that Jesus died on the cross. He went that far. He paid such a price because you were worth it. It could be that you were living in darkness and despair, and Jesus, the light of the world, shone his light and brought you hope. Or nuance of that, it could be that you're still living in darkness and despair, but you're just about hanging on in there, clinging to hope. It could be that you battled with anger, with bitterness, resentment, and Jesus helps you forgive. Gav's story in that incident. And he might have been healed or he might be dead by now. He's one of my best mates on the planet. I'm so glad he's still around. But, you know, we just can't be formulaic, can we? It could be that you're crippled by fear. And I know a lot of us are crippled by fear. Fear of the future, fear of death, fear for our children, fear of what people think about us. And you could be free. You could literally be free. You could be free this morning, you could be free this week, or you could be a bit more free. Have a bit less fear. And that's the journey, isn't it? Man, prophet, Lord. Could be that you felt rejected and alone, but now you know that God is with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Could be that it all seems so meaningless, but now you actually do have a purpose. Could be that you lived with crushing doubts, but now you have total assurance. Could be that words spoken over you from decades ago defined you, who you were, but now you've broken free to understand how great the love of the Father lavished on us that we should be called children of God, that he delights in you. He rejoices, Zephaniah 3, he rejoices over you with singing like we did when our children were born. It's like, what a gift, it's a gift. There could be so many bullets. What's your story? What's your story? Think about it, work on it, tighten it, tell it, share it. Do not be ashamed. Don't put your light under a bushel. No one can deny your story. I know. I was blind, but now I see. Stand up, please. Let's belt out like a Chris Rogers funeral. Let's belt out. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Father God, thank you for each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ united here. Lord, may we receive from this session what you want us to hear. Would you continue to be at work in and through us to each other, the body working together, speaking truth and encouragement into each other's lives. Lord, Eliabi is so much more than about this hour. Lord, may we use it, may we maximize it. Would you carry on speaking to us? And we praise your name for our birthright of total assurance, full assurance. I know that my Redeemer lives. So may we live in that confidence, humble but bold in that confidence. And may we share our story. Lord, may we covenant right now that within a week of getting back to our communities, we will share our story. Someone who doesn't yet know you, stepping out of our comfort zone. What is that going to look like, Lord? And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Bless you all.